We will be in a different passage from what you have printed in your bulletin. So we are going to be still in Matthew, but we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28 this morning. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. And let me pray for us as we approach God's word. Lord God, you are our helper. You have sent the Holy Spirit to be the divine helper to your people. And we confess this morning that we come into this place and we come in with all kinds of voices crowding out our minds. Voices from this world, voices from within our own heart, voices from the enemy lying to us, leading us astray. And so we ask that in this time that you would quiet those voices and that you would, by your word and spirit, make your voice heard. And Lord, that you would make us humble and ready to receive the word that you speak over us today. May you bless it to our good and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is God's word. So there are four points that I want to draw out of this passage this morning. And the first two are two questions that Jesus asks that are connected questions. And then the next two points are two paths or two ways that we might go. That's either the way of Satan or the way of the cross. The way of Satan or the way of the cross. So first, Jesus asked this question at the beginning of this passage to his disciples. He says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And to kind of understand the backdrop of this question that Jesus is asking of his disciples, he has retreated with them to this city called Caesarea Philippi, which was about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, which was where the epicenter of Jesus' ministry and teaching and miracles had been taking place. And so he has been surrounded by crowds day after day after day, teaching them about the kingdom of God, performing miracles, healing, telling his parables. And now he's finally getting a chance to step away from the throng with his disciples and retreat and spend a little time to kind of catch their breath, to pray, to rest, and in that place to actually give them some of his most important teaching that he will give them during his time with them on earth. But Caesarea Philippi was an interesting place for Jesus to come away to with his disciples. And it was interesting for many reasons. So it was located in the ancient Syria region. And the gods of Syria were still worshipped there. In fact, one scholar estimates that there were about 14 temples to pagan deities in the city of Caesarea Philippi. And besides the Syrian gods, it was located next to this great hill in which, or under which, there was this deep cavern. And in their mythology and the religion of the Greeks, they believed that the god of nature, the god Pan, had been born in that cavern. And so the city was actually originally called Panios, identifying it as the home of Pan. So you have the Syrian gods, you have the Greek god Pan, and then on top of that, Herod the Great, the king, the tetrarch over the region, he had built a great temple to Caesar there in the city. And later, his son Philip he went in and he further beautified the temple. He expanded it and he changed the name of the city from Panios to Caesarea Philippi, Caesar's town of Philip. So Jesus brings his disciples to this thoroughly pagan city, where you have the worship of the Syrian gods, you have the worship of the Greek gods, you have the worship of Caesar, all happening, all this melting pot of paganism there in Caesarea Philippi. And he brings them there to rest and to pray and to impart some of his most meaningful teachings to them. It's as if Jesus is deliberately trying and intending to bring a contrast, setting himself against the backdrop of the world's religions with all of their history, with their splendor, and he's demanding to be compared to that. And Jesus continues to demand such a contrast to this day, to our day. Jesus welcomes the examination of the most entrenched skeptic. Hold him in contrast to every religion or system of philosophy that has ever arisen in this world, and over again, we will find that no other religion, no other philosophy, no other person who ever has lived can compare with Jesus. He towers over them all. Anything good and worthwhile in any of them are good and worthwhile only because they might be faint reflections of Jesus. It's like a flashlight. If you take a flashlight out into the brightness of the day and you turn it on, you can't even notice the difference because it pales in comparison with the brightness of the sun. The sun is the great light that drowns out any other lesser light. It drowns out even the light of the stars in the sky with the greatness of its light. That's how Jesus drowns out every other philosophy, every other religion, every other human teacher that has ever lived. And it's against this backdrop that Jesus asks his disciples this question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples respond. They say, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And what they're recognizing is that the people, those throngs of people that were gathering about Jesus and experiencing his healings and his teachings and everything else, they were making attempts to honor him. They were attempting to honor Jesus. These were really high honors. To be compared with people like Elijah, Jeremiah, even John the Baptist, that was a high honor. But their honor fell woefully short. Woefully short. If their words of honor were to give an illustration, if it was like a stone in your hand, and imagine that in order to give Jesus the honor that he deserved, you needed to take that stone and throw it across the Grand Canyon and hit the other side. Well, I don't care how great of an arm you have, no one's making it across the other side of the Grand Canyon. Every rock you throw is going to fall woefully short, is going to fall into that chasm and down to the bottom. No word of honor, no title that they could give him was going to match the honor that he truly deserved. In fact, at this point, John the Baptist had been beheaded by King Herod. And we're told elsewhere in the Gospels that even Herod had wondered if Jesus might be John, returned from the dead. And John, he was clearly a massive figure among the people of God and part of God's redemptive work in bringing the Messiah to his people Israel. John had been a prophet. He had been preparing the people for the Messiah, but John was not the Messiah. And it says that others thought that he might be Elijah. Elijah was perhaps the greatest prophet in the Old Testament among God's people. And the prophet Malachi had said in Malachi 4:5, this is God speaking through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So perhaps the people thought, well, maybe this is the Elijah who was to come, preparing the day for the Lord. Or maybe he's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And again, these high honors, but each honor falls short. Because the people thought that Jesus was a forerunner of something great that God was going to do. And they missed the fact that he was the something great that God was doing. He's not just a forerunner. He's not just preparing them for something God will do. He is what God is doing. So no matter in our own day, no matter what honors we throw at Jesus, maybe we say he's a great teacher of morality. Or maybe we say, well, he was a great religious philosopher or a great rabbi or whatever else, a great leader of one of the world's most populated religions. Whatever honor we may throw at him, if we miss who Jesus actually is, falls into the chasm. Falls into the chasm. So once the disciples have exhausted all the things that the people are saying about Jesus, he then turns the question on them. He makes it personal. And he asks them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say?" And this is a huge question. A huge question. In fact, this is the most important question that is asked in all of Scripture. And it's the most important question that could be asked in our own lives. This question comes pretty much at the middle of the Gospels of both of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it serves as the climax, and it kind of serves as the hinge point of these Gospels. It serves as the climax of Jesus' teaching and his revelation of who he is to his disciples. But it's not only the hinge point of these Gospel accounts, it is the hinge point of our very lives. Our very lives hinge on this question. Who do you say Jesus is? The claims that Jesus makes of himself demand an answer from us. We simply can't just leave Jesus alone. We can't put him up on a shelf and leave him there. He won't allow that. We must decide what we are going to believe regarding Jesus. The things that Jesus says about himself, the warnings that Jesus issues about denying who he is or getting it wrong, leave us without an option. And what we can't do, which is what so many in the world try to do, we cannot just take a little bit of the Jesus that we like and then leave the rest. We can't do that. We can't just add Jesus to some like hodgepodge of cherry-picked religious views and philosophies. We can't just treat Jesus as another serving at a religious, you know, Golden Corral buffet. We can't just take a little bit of the New Age mysticism that we want here, or the philosophy that we want here, or some kind of meditation here. We can't treat Jesus as just like another speaker at a TED Talk amongst another like array of great speakers. No. Jesus demands that you either receive him entirely or you miss him completely. You either receive him entirely or you miss him completely. So Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? It doesn't matter who your friends say that I am. It doesn't matter who your family says that I am. It certainly doesn't matter who the mainstream culture or social media influencers or anybody else say that I am. Who do you say that I am? We each have to make a personal decision as to what we believe about Jesus. It's not enough just to know about Jesus. We must know Jesus for ourselves. And in verse 16, Simon Peter gives his reply. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bingo. He gets it. He gets it. That word Christ, it means the anointed one. The anointed one. What does it mean for Simon to call Jesus the anointed one? In the Old Testament, whenever someone was set apart, consecrated for some divine task for God, whether as a prophet, a priest, or a king, they would often be anointed with oil. And that oil was a sign of their being set apart to this divine task, this office that God was giving them to fulfill. And when Peter exclaims that Jesus is the Christ, he is saying, you are the one that we have been hoping for, because all throughout the Old Testament, God had promised that he was going to send a perfect prophet, a holy priest, a mighty king, an everlasting king. And here is Jesus, not just an anointed one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. The one that they had been hoping for ages and ages. But here's the thing. Peter could have stopped right there. He could have stopped with, you're the Christ. And he would have been right, but he would have been half right. Because yes, Jesus was the anointed one of God, but he was not just the anointed one in the same way that the men in the Old Testament, the former prophets and priests and kings who had come before him, were the anointed ones, because they were mere men. Men who did their best, but ultimately, over and over and over again, failed. They failed. But this anointed one, as Peter says, is not only the Christ, but the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. And so as Peter and the disciples are standing there, surrounded by this pagan worship, surrounded by these temples to dead gods, he says, you are the Son of the living God. the living God. And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is a remarkable declaration from Jesus. And we could spend the whole time just trying to talk about this and extrapolate what Jesus means and what he's telling Peter. And a lot of ink over the centuries has been spilled trying to wrestle with this passage. But since we don't have as much time as we would like for this, I'm going to share with you, as I've studied these words of Jesus, what I believe Jesus is saying to Peter in this passage. So the first thing that he's saying to him is that he is recognizing that this declaration that he has made, this declaration of faith, does not come from others. It does not even come from within oneself, but it comes from God. It comes from God. It is God working by the Holy Spirit that has revealed the true reality, the person of Jesus, to Peter. And it's God working by the Holy Spirit that reveals the reality of Jesus to men and women today, to you and I. That's the first reality. The second is that in John 1, Jesus actually was, this is where Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter. Peter means rock. And at the time that Jesus changed his name, I imagine Peter might have been a little bit puzzled by this. Why are you changing my name? Why are you calling me a rock? Why are you calling me this? But Jesus was not renaming Peter based on who Peter was at that time. I think he was renaming Peter based on what Peter was going to become by God's grace. What he was going to become by God's grace. And now that Peter he's making this declaration of faith, what he's becoming by God's grace is growing clear. It's growing clear. What we need to recognize is that Peter is not being called by Jesus the rock upon which he would build his church because of any greatness of Peter, but because of the greatness of his confession of who Christ is. He's the first to come to this full-throated faith in who Jesus is as both the Christ and the Son of God. And later, Peter would write in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the great foundation stone upon which every other believer in Christ is going to be built as what he calls living stones into a temple for God. And so Peter, by this confession of Christ, it's like he's been made the first stone upon the cornerstone of this growing temple. This growing temple. And Jesus says that the gates of hell, or Hades in the Greek, shall not prevail against the church. It can't prevail. And so this imagery that Jesus gives of Hades, of hell, is like this fortress. This fortress that's shut off by these great iron bars. The Hades, hell, it's the place where the dead go and from which they don't return. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says of himself, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I have the keys. The reason that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church is because Jesus, at his death and burial, descended to the very depths of hell as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. And he took the keys and he burst the gate at his resurrection, and he has claimed power over hell itself. He has the power. Hell cannot claim any who belong to Jesus. None. It cannot prevail over those who are Christ. And speaking of these keys, when he says that I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it was the proclamation of the gospel that constituted the keys of the kingdom that Jesus says he is giving to Peter. In other words, he's saying, I am giving you, Peter, the authority to proclaim the message of Jesus, to proclaim it, and to clarify it against those who would misconstrue it or twist it. He opened the gates of the kingdom to all who would believe in Jesus, and he has closed the gates to all who would reject Jesus. And in this way, the church today, as the church faithfully proclaims the gospel, it exercises the authority of the keys of the kingdom. The gospel is the key. Faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. For those who reject this gospel, the gates of the kingdom of heaven are closed shut. But for those who accept this gospel, they are flung wide open. They are flung wide open. So those are the two questions. And after those two questions, we're confronted with two ways. And the first is the way of Satan. And these two ways are contrasted, obviously. The text goes on to say in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Whoa. This is a whiplash. A total whiplash. Peter goes from being this rock whose confession of Christ is going to be the thing that Christ builds his church upon, to a stumbling block in five verses. It takes him five verses to go from Jesus saying, blessed are you, to Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan. That's all it took. What happened? What happened? Well, here's the thing. Peter thought that he had the mission of Christ figured out. He thought, in fact, that he could be the one to call the terms, to more or less dictate what Jesus was going to do with his ministry. But he had totally misunderstood what Jesus had come to do. And in that moment, Peter became a messenger of Satan. But when Satan came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, the basic premise of that temptation was, get the glory without the suffering. Gain the kingdom without the obedience. Own the world without the cross. Let's do it this way, Jesus. Let's do it this way. And that is exactly the message of Peter in this passage. Saying, Jesus, it's below you to suffer. Surely you can't die. You should just march up to Jerusalem and claim your place as king. What Peter wanted to do was to preach a crossless Christianity. Friends, one of the great tragedies of the church today, and especially the church in America, is that there are so many preachers out there who are preaching, proclaiming a crossless Christianity. A Christianity without suffering. A Christianity void of pain. There are many messengers of Satan who preach that the gospel is about your own self-fulfillment, or your prosperity in this life, or having a happy marriage and well-behaved children and a prosperous bank account, of having your best life now. They are preaching a crossless Christianity. They are preaching a false gospel. They are the mouthpiece of Satan. And if you are listening to any preachers that are selling you that, then I would commend to you, do what Jesus does and rebuke them. Say, get behind me, Satan. Do not listen. Do not listen. After Jesus rebukes Peter, he then goes on to clarify the way that the Christian life will actually be. It will not be the way of comfort and ease and prosperity. He says it's going to be the way of the cross. It'll be the way of the cross. And we have to understand that when Jesus spoke these words, this was prior to his crucifixion. The cross had not yet become the symbol of our redemption. The cross had not yet become a symbol that you would put up on your wall or wear around your neck on a gold chain. At this point in history, the cross was an instrument of execution. And not just any execution, but the most shameful, horrific kind of execution that could possibly be imagined, where only the worst of the worst were sent to die. That was the cross. And that is what Jesus is telling his disciples. If you want to follow me, you'll have to take up and bear. You'll have to die to yourself. There is no prosperity in this. There is no ease or comfort in this. But here's what there is. There is blessing. There is blessing. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." They'll find it. It's the paradox. The paradox that stands at the center of the Christian life. If you spend your life grasping for more of what this world offers, it's just like grasping at sand. When you grasp at sand and you try to hold it tightly in your fist, all it does is slip out of your fingers. And Jesus is saying, take your hands, turn them upside down. Let the sand fall out. Empty yourself of all the things that you think the world has to offer you. And then let me fill your hands with my life. With my life. When you lose your life, when you despair of the pleasures of this world, and when you open your hand for Jesus to fill it with his life, and he won't fill it with an easy life, but he will fill it with a blessed life. A life of joy, a life of peace, a life of love, a life in relationship with God, a life adopted as a son and daughter of God and him as our Father, a life within his family, a life against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the confession of Peter. We thank you for the clarity that he had in that moment that was given to him by the Father through the Holy Spirit to confess you as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we pray that you would give us such a clarity that every day and every moment of our lives we would live under the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, may we be bold proclaimers of that reality. And let us not fall into the lies of Satan, the lies that would say that we can have this life without suffering, that we can follow you without taking up the cross, or that we can preach some kind of crossless Christianity. Rather, Lord, help us to follow in the way that you have led, the way of the cross, the way of death, the way of giving up the pursuits of this world, the way of dying to ourselves, and in doing so, find life everlasting, the life that you have promised, the life of blessing, not the way that the world views blessing, but the way that you have defined it and the way that you abundantly give it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.